Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel. As I was preparing the message this week, I kept having these powerful words kind of echo through my head, so I wanted to share them with you as I begin the sermon. These words start this way. Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip. Had started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship. The mate was a mighty sailing man, the skipper brave and sure. 5 passengers set sail that day on a 3-hour tour. A 3-hour tour. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. The minnow would be lost. The ship set ground ashore of this uncharted desert isle. Help me out here with Gilligan, the skipper too. The movie star, the professor and Marianne here on. All right, Kendra, thank you. I appreciate that. The rest of you, you need some work. Yes, obviously not the greatest show ever. It only lasted 3 seasons, but it felt so much longer as it felt like the reruns were always on as I was growing up. And I realize if you're under 40, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But that's okay, you usually don't. Not because you don't know what's going on, because I don't know what I'm talking about. The reason that was running through my head all week is I thought of the opening scene where that little ship is being tossed on the waves. The end of Mark chapter 4, we're going to see a little boat with Jesus and his crew of Gilligans, and they're stuck in the middle of a storm. And it just, I titled this sermon, Storm Coming, because we all have them, right? If you're not in the middle of a storm right now, it's probably because you're just heading out of one, or you're probably heading into one. So be careful, right? But the whole idea of the storms is, who do you want in the boat with you? I've come to realize that I am Gilligan. And no matter how hard I try, I can't get out of my own way, and I usually end up making things worse. But I know that I don't want the skipper in the boat with me. I don't want the professor, not even the millionaire or the movie star. I want Jesus in my boat. And he's offering and he's willing to be in the boat with us, but we have to ask him to be there. So that's what we're going to look at today. And let's read the first couple verses in Mark, because before we get to the storms, then we're finishing up the parables. So let's look at the first couple verses here. Mark chapter 4, it says this, verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Let's just ask the Lord to allow his spirit to be with us today. Jesus, we know that you're with us. Whether 2 or 3 are gathered in your name, you are here among us. And Lord, as our voices lift to worship, I know that you have been pleased. And so we continue, Lord, to ask you to be with us in your presence, Lord, as we continue our worship through the study of your word. Lord, may you illuminate the words on this page, not because my words have power, but because your words are power. So Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything that you might have for us this morning. We pray in your name, amen. So Jesus is continuing his teaching in these parables. And parable, we said, is a story. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the word parabolos, right? It's 2 words put together, parabolos, to cast alongside. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking a common, ordinary thing like a seed or a boat or a farmer, and he's throwing alongside a spiritual truth. And the idea is, are you going to dig in? Are you going to put your ears on to really hear? Because you got to do a little bit of work. Because first of all, Jesus was giving these messages to an agrarian society, right? Most of the people in Israel were poor and they had to farm their own land in order just to provide for their families. So we live in the 21st century where we just call Grubhub and everything's brought to our door. But they didn't have that, so they were more tuned in than we are, so we have to work a little harder, but I don't think it's impossible. So the first thing he's here, Jesus is making a comparison to a lamp with a basket. The reason you have a lamp is to receive light. It's not that complicated. But what you should notice here is if your Bible says, is a lamp brought to be put in a basket, it should say, is the lamp. And that's important. You might be thinking, why are you parsing here over articles? But the difference between a and the is specific. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the lamp, right? The Bible tells us that the word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. John, in his gospel, says Jesus is the light of men, the light of the world, the true light. And the idea here is Jesus himself is the lamp, and he did not come to be concealed forever. He makes himself, he will manifest himself clearly to all who dwell in darkness. He came to shine forth. In the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, he would often come as visible light. They called it the Shekinah, the glory of God. And it was not only visible, but it had weight to it. And it often was surrounded by things like a storm or a shaking. So Jesus is the representation of God coming into the world. He's not only here to reveal truth, but he embodies truth. And that's what he's trying to say in this message. And he's also calling his disciples to not keep him hidden. Right? Jesus came and he only revealed himself to a small group of people at a time. It won't be till after his death and resurrection that he's really put forth and the message of the gospel goes out to the rest of the world. And he's telling his disciples that that's what he's calling them to, that they don't keep the truth of forgiveness, of salvation, of the kingdom of God to themselves, but that they would hold him up high like you would put a lamp. You wouldn't light a lamp and then stick it under your bed. You wouldn't light a lamp, and these are oil lamps, right? You'd fill a lamp with oil and you'd put a wick in it and you'd light it and it would stay lit for the night. And as the oil decreased, you know, the wick would lower, you'd know to put more oil in. But you don't do that and then shove your lamp under your bed. First of all, it's a good way to light your bed on fire. Second of all, you still won't be able to see. Jesus is just making an example here. I came that you would shine it. He didn't come to shine just himself. He came to fill us with himself that we might shine our lights to the world around us. And then he goes on again, special attention. Make sure you're listening. Do you have ears? If your ears are just to hold up your glasses or for piercings, you're not using them right. Jesus is saying, pay attention to what you hear. He uses a Greek word here, blepo. It means observe, pay close attention to. It's kind of like a sentry, a guard on duty. You got to be watchful, observant. Or like a scientist running an experiment. You're paying careful attention to the results that you're getting, even though they may be slow to develop. So I'm asking you, and Jesus is asking you, are you listening this morning? Do you have ears to hear? And then he talks about this measure. He says, if however you measure out, it's going to be measured to you. And the same word he used for basket, something that you use to measure quantity in, it's that you, the basket that you aren't supposed to hide your light with, he's saying measure out with a basket. Back then, they would take their baskets to the market. They knew the size of their baskets, so they knew they weren't getting ripped off when they went to the different market people and said, fill this basket. I know what a pint is or a bushel or whatever the measure was. They knew because they didn't want to get cheated. So the same measure with which you measure out will be measured to you. The idea is the same measure that you manifest Jesus and his truth, he will manifest his glory in us. If you have good, we talked about the good soil last week. It's up to us to cultivate the soil in our heart, but it's the seed that does the work. But we have to be able to receive it. If we receive it, if we hear it, if we're receptive to God's word, we'll receive back even more. And when I talk about greater revelation, God doesn't give you super secret mysteries to yourself if you just do the secret knock and you do the right Bible studies. That's not what it means. It's the idea of depth of understanding. Not new or hidden things, but the idea like, I'm hoping most of you who are married, you love each other more now than you did when you first got married. That may not be true for all of you, but for me it is. But I don't love Maria more in the sense of quantity. I don't go out and find more love and put it in my shopping cart. The depth of my love is what grows for her. As we go through our trials and life together and the vows that we made to each other, how they prove themselves out, my love for her and her love for me, it grows in quality and in depth. And that's what Jesus wants to do in our lives. As we continue to seek him, he reveals more of himself to us in depth. But the opposite is also true, folks. And if you're here this morning and you're listening to God's word, don't take it for granted. You have eternity at stake. And to dismiss Jesus' words just flatly is to reject God's word. And the Bible says, to those who have more will be given, but to those who have little, what they have will be taken, because you only get it if you're going to use it. And then he goes to the next parable. Read with me, starting in verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Here's another agricultural, you know, analogy. Again, the seed. He already told us what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. But he compared, he says, what will I compare the kingdom of God? And he said, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is not heaven someday when you die. The kingdom, though, is also not a physical reality just yet. It is, but it isn't, right? It exists, but not in its physical form. Like, at the time Jesus was talking, Rome was the kingdom. And that's what made the Romans nervous when you started talking about a king and a new kingdom. Jesus was saying, though, wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. Wherever the king is at home, wherever the throne of the king is, that's where the king resides. And that's also where the king does his work. And he's talking about soil and seed in our hearts. That's what he's talking about. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of those who believe in him, those who will shine forth his light. One day, he is coming back, the Bible says, to set up a physical kingdom on this earth. He will do that, and there'll be a judgment, and those who follow him will be invited in, and those who reject him will be excluded. But the Bible does say that. But until then, the kingdom does exist. It exists in the hearts of the believers. But the power of the kingdom is in the seed, which is the word of God. The power in our lives is not from us, not from what we do, but from who he is and what he has done, and he's shown it to us in his word. So when you plant a seed, it says the farmer, even though he works in partnership with God, because the life is in the seed, and farmers couldn't tell you what makes the seed grow. They just know they have to till the soil, they have to do certain things along in partnership with God, but the work is really God's. Which gives me a big relief, because I can stand up here all day and try to preach the word to you, and I can do it with fancy music and videos and a big building and smoke machines, and I can throw the seed this way, and I can throw it over my head this way, and none of that matters, because the power is in the seed, not in the sower. But the same is true is for you to receive it. It's not really up to you how the seed grows, and that's the mystery of it, is that as you take God's word in, it takes on a life of its own. It begins to develop fruit in our lives, and that's kind of cool, because it's not up to us, right? Because only God can change hearts. The other thing we see here, though, is once it's set into motion, the kingdom of God cannot be stopped. And that's a good thing. Don't despise the small things, right? What I say and what I do, what you say and what you do for the kingdom of God has eternal significance. What else do you do that has eternal significance? So that's why we are supposed to be investing constantly in God's kingdom, not in our own kingdom, not in our own bank account, not in our own glory. But if you invest anything for God's word, even if it's what you think insignificant, a small prayer, a note of encouragement, I will tell you, while I was away last year, your notes of encouragement and your prayers and your phone calls to me saved me. It has eternal significance what you do for the kingdom of God. So don't stop it, but don't take it for granted either. And then he talks about the sickle comes at harvest. Yes, the farmer doesn't really do much work until it's time for harvest, and there will come a day where the final day is going to come, but until then, the kingdom of God is going to continue and continue to spread. The question we need to ask ourselves, am I part of the kingdom of God? You can be. The invitation is there. It's up to you to receive the invitation. Let's look at the next parable, starting in verse 30. It says this, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So we have this last parable about the mustard seed. Again, another seed. And first of all, yes, Jesus knows that the mustard seed is not literally the smallest seed on earth. Jesus, he created the whole earth. He created all the seeds. He knows it's not the smallest. But it was a common expression at the time, especially in Palestine, the land of Israel, to use this as saying, like the kingdom of God, and Pharisees and rabbis would talk about the kingdom of God, or The mustard seed being small, but growing into great things. It was the smallest seed that these particular people used for planting, and that's the idea. The smallest seed that you plant and expect a harvest from is the mustard seed. And if you go to Israel today in the Middle East, mustard is still grown all over the place, and it's an herb, it's a spice. We use mustard, but it does. It grows into this kind of large bush. It could be as high as 10 to 12 or even 15 feet, but it does not grow into a tree. And so when Jesus says that the birds will come and it's going to turn into a tree, he's talking about supernatural growth. There's something happening here that is beyond our human expectation. And the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God started with one Galilean rabbi who went around from town to town healing people and spreading a message. And pretty soon, it spread through the entire known world and to even now where it continues to spread. And who was the emperor? Caesar Augustus. You know, he wanted the whole world to be taxed so that he could count his kingdom and talk about the Pax Romana and that Rome would never fall. How many Romans do you know? Rome has come and gone, but the kingdom of God still stands and continues to grow. And that's all Jesus is talking about here. The kingdom's going to start small and continue to grow. The idea of these birds, he's talking about the Gentile nations. And how the kingdom of God is going to be open not just for the Jewish nation, but for that all would come and be able to rest in its branches and find shade and stability. And that's what the kingdom of God is called to do. And again, he says, are you able to hear this? For the 10th time in the 4th chapter of Mark, he's asking us, are you able to hear this? You think he's trying to drive home a point? Are you able to hear this? It's the same question that I have. The parables are here either to enlighten or obscure. It really depends on your ability to hear and to respond. It's one thing to hear it with your ears, but when you respond with your heart in obedience, that's the type of listening that Jesus is looking for. So am I listening well? The other thing we learn from these parables is there's an invitation for us to participate in the work of the kingdom of God, right? As you study God's word, as you use it to then give to other people, you're going to be the primary recipient of the blessing. Anytime you try to share with someone else, you've got to have ownership of what you're sharing, and so you benefit and you produce fruit in your life. But when you do share God's message and his love and his truth, other people respond to it, and then you have fruit by seeing other people come to a saving faith. And that's an invitation that we all have, and you're invited to engage in God's work. But let's move on to the last section. We talk about the storms, and that's where I wanted to spend the bulk of my time. And so let's read, starting in verse 35, it says this. On that day, the same day all this teaching had been done, when evening had come, he said to them, and this is important, let us go across to the other side. He's including his apostles, his disciples in that. And it says, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them into the boat just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Right? The first thing we notice there, he says to them, let us go to the other side. That's his promise. They should have paid attention to that. He didn't say, let us go and drown in the middle of the lake. He said, I'm going to take you to the other side. They didn't really listen to that part. But he promises us the same thing, folks. When you invite Jesus to be with you, he's going to take you to the other side. Now, the Sea of Galilee, we know, is the lowest freshwater body of water on Earth. It sits about 700 feet below sea level. And the interesting thing about the geography in that part of Israel, first of all, the Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's a lake. It's surrounded. It's about 7 miles across and 13 miles wide at its widest and longest parts. Right? And it flows down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest elevation on the planet. But surrounding the lake, it's like a big basin, a big bowl, are all these hills and mountains, one of them being Mount Hermon in the northeast, which has an elevation of over 9,200 feet. So you go from elevation 9,200 feet down to 700 feet below sea level, and there's a great difference, but it's quick. And so the warm air from the Mediterranean, it kind of gathers over the Sea of Galilee, and then the cold air from Mount Hermon, where they get snow and they have skiing, it comes rushing down and kind of like a funnel, and it creates kind of like this fast-moving air, and it mixes with the warm air, and the result is storms. And it's frequent on the Sea of Galilee, but what's unusual about this one is the size and the ferocity of the storm. That is unusual. Although there have been storms on the Sea of Galilee, and you can go on YouTube and look up 1992 Sea of Galilee storm Tiberias, and you'll see 10-foot waves crashing into the walls of this one restaurant that's right on the Sea of Galilee. 10-foot waves are serious. They're significant. They can do great damage, and if you're in a small boat, you would not want to be out in the middle of it. I have been off of Barnegat and off of Cape May in some waves that are maybe 4 to 5 feet, and everybody on the boat have something in common. They're leaning over the side, getting rid of what to get their lunch. So 10-foot waves, especially when you're not in a giant boat, but in a smaller boat, maybe about 20 to 27 feet long, they would have been nervous. And that's the type of storm that's about to fall on them. All right? So the Bible tells us there that they took him just as he was and took him with them. Now that's important because it's the same way Jesus takes us. He takes us just as we are. Jesus hung out with fishermen. He cleans his fish after he catches them. You don't have to get your act together to follow Jesus. He wants you right where you are now. Will you follow him? That's what he's looking for. But the disciples are kind of saying, look, we're the sailors. You did the preaching. And earlier in the chapter, we see he was actually preaching from the boat, so he didn't even have to get out of the boat. And they were basically saying, notice how it changes. It says, they took him with them. The disciples were saying, we're in charge now, Jesus. You're the preacher. You're the teacher. We're the fishermen. We're the sailors. We got this. That's a big mistake, right? Jesus, you relax. We got this. So, but the thing we want to point out here is the disciples are right in the center of God's will. They have the Messiah with them, so they have a pretty good chance they know they're where God wants them to be. Sometimes storms come in our life because we're disobedient. If you remember Jonah? Jonah was running away from God. The storm came. He said, well, it's better for me to die, so just throw me overboard. And as soon as they did, there was a great calm. That's the last time we kind of had a storm in the Bible that we saw. But that was from disobedience. And folks, I understand. Sometimes we disobey God. We do things that are outside of God's will for us, and consequences come. You know, if you go in down to Atlantic City and you gamble your paycheck away, the bank is going to foreclose on your mortgage. That's not a storm that God brings. That's a consequence for stupidity. But if you sow seeds of destruction in your life, you will reap fruit of that. But there's other times, and most often, we're following God. We're obeying. We're doing the things we're supposed to do, and storms still come. The disciples were following Jesus' command to the T, and yet the storm came. So don't let anyone try to tell you if you're going through a trial or going through a storm that somehow God is punishing you or God is judging you, because it's not true. Storms come whether we want them to come or not, and whether we're obeying God or not. As a matter of fact, a lot of times storms come because they're storms of not correction, but perfection. The idea being God is constantly trying to teach us to be more like himself. And the way he does that is through instruction, through teaching. But sometimes the only way we actually give up control of the boat is when the storms come. We go, I can't handle this. And God says, well, I've been waiting for you to get to that point. Let me take over. But oftentimes, we are trying to steer our boats. And when we do, sometimes we end up in trouble like the disciples do. So it says that a great wind came down. And Matthew or Mark uses the word mega. We know mega, right? The mega millions. Mega's big, right? Big storm is coming. Matthew, when he talks about the storm, he calls it a seismos, which my sister lives in California. She's familiar with the earthquakes that are out there. The idea, there's a great shaking. There's a great wind. There's a great tempest that's kind of like a cyclone or a tornado that's coming on the water. This is unusual. And I don't believe this is just a natural storm. You realize Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's the Messiah. Satan kind of went into overdrive when Jesus was around, right? We all face spiritual battles, but I'm not saying around every corner we have, oh, that's Satan coming after me. Satan is not probably concerned with you. He can only be in one place at one time. God is omnipotent, omnipresent. He can be everywhere. Satan can only be in one place at a time. I think Satan's got his eyes on bigger fish than me or you, but when Jesus was here, he had his full attention. It tells us in the Bible that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So if he saw his chance to wipe out the Messiah and the entire church in one little boat, I think he maybe tried to take his shot, even though God wasn't going to allow that to happen. Now Jesus, he's completely trusting in God. He realizes that he came to die on a Roman cross, not drown in the lake. So he's completely comfortable. He's asleep. And where is he asleep? It says he's asleep on the pillow. Now, this is hard for me to picture because I'm like, what kind of fishing boat has a pillow? But as I did some research, I realized that they would call the pillow, and they still call it today in fishing boats in Israel. They would have bags filled with sand, and they used it for ballast. Ballast was something you put in the front and the rear of the boat to help balance the ship. It was meant to keep it stable because boats, you know, don't weigh a lot. And when the waves start, you want to keep it from bouncing around too much. So Jesus was laying on this sandbag, which was kind of like a body pillow, and he went out. And Jesus reveals completely his humanity. And that's hard for us. See, it was hard for the apostles to recognize Jesus' divinity because they hadn't read the story yet. The Gospels hadn't been written. They didn't know about the cross and the grave and the transfiguration and everything else. They saw his miracles. They saw some teaching. They knew he was different. They believed he was the Messiah. But this idea of him being God in human flesh, that was not in their vocabulary yet. It's going to get closer after this day. But for me, it's hard for me to picture Jesus in his humanity. The fact that he needed to sleep, that he needed to eat, that he needed to use the bathroom. Jesus was just as human as you or I are in his body. But he also had this divinity, and it's a hard mystery to figure out, but he was tired, and he went to sleep. Now, part of me has always struggled with, well, wait a minute. If they're in this little tiny fishing boat, which in my mind was always like a little rowboat with a couple guys with oars out in the sea, and you're being crashed, it says the boat was filling with water, right? If you're not a fisherman, that's bad, okay? You don't want your boat to fill with water. And the waves are crashing in, the wind's around. How could Jesus stay asleep during this? He'd have to be really tired. A part of me imagines Jesus is kind of asleep with, you know, kind of one eye open, seeing how the disciples are going to react. But I also have found, I've done some research, and again, if you want to look up on Google, the Jesus boat or the Galilee boat, they found, archaeologists have uncovered a boat back in the 80s that was a fishing vessel dated back to the first century. And as they excavated, they were able to preserve it, and this boat was they found to be a typical boat of the period, and it was 27 feet long. And they also found that the boat was wide enough and long enough, and it had four oars. It also had a place for a mast and a sail. Now, the sail didn't make it through time, but the fact that the mast was tall enough to have like an 8 or 10 foot sail on it showed that this was a boat of some significant size. The other thing they realized, though, is the boat had a couple of decks. When I say decks, I don't mean that you could go downstairs and kind of go underneath, but they would put some planks. So they probably had about 8 or 9 feet of boat, and they put some planks to kind of separate the front and the back, so they had storage underneath the planks. And in the stern, the back of the boat is the place that they would keep the ballast, but they would also store their nets and their ropes for fishing. And so there was enough room for somebody to crawl in there on the sandbags and stay out of the weather and fall asleep. I didn't know that, all right? So Jesus is asleep. The storm's raging. The disciples say, you know, I don't know what's going on. Where's Jesus? He's sleeping. Well, you better wake him up. Now, remember, the disciples don't know the end of the story. They don't go, all right, it's time for his part, right? Let's fast forward to the part in the video where Jesus calms the storm. They didn't go to Sunday school, and they didn't put their little pictures of Jesus in the boat on the flannel board and say, this is the part where he stops the storm. They wake him up to basically say, hey, Jesus, we're all going to die. We just thought you should know. Okay, right? It was a little sarcasm in it. Like, hey, I don't know what you're doing sleeping, but we're all here bailing water out of the boat. At least we're doing something. You think you might want to pitch in? I think is kind of the implication that they're giving to Jesus. Now, isn't it just like the creature to complain to the creator? We're all going to die. But do you notice the storm doesn't wake Jesus, but the cries of his children do? Jesus is always tuned to the voice of his children. And he's got complete trust in his Father. He knows he's going to make it to the other side of the lake. And the disciples, though, they say, Jesus, they accuse him. Don't you care? You ever said that to the Lord? Don't you care, Lord? Maybe you haven't said it out loud, but maybe you just said it in your heart. You know what? It's okay. It's a big God. He can take it. But you better be ready for his answer because he does care. He cares a whole lot. These seasoned fishermen, though, they're familiar with the conditions of the sea. They realize that their efforts weren't going to be enough, and they panicked, just like us. But it's interesting to me, too. Jesus, the sower, the great teacher, he's teaching these lessons of the parables while he's sound asleep. He just told them the kingdom of God will not be stopped. He told them it's going to go forward. It won't be able to be penetrated, right? I am this Messiah. You believe that. But Lord, we're going to die. Like he's like, all right, F, 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 right? They all failed the test. And he's even grading on a curve, which gives me great hope for myself because these were the A apostles, right? Not the B apostles, not the C apostles. And these guys couldn't get it right. They failed over and over again, and Jesus doesn't give up on them, and he doesn't give up on me, which means he won't give up on you. So keep failing the test, but keep trying. Keep taking the test. right? And he stands up, and this is how I realize it's more of a spiritual battle, because as he stands up, he rebukes the sea and the waves. It's the same word he uses when he casts out demons out of people. And he says the words, "Peace be still," which can be translated, "Be muzzled." In other words, shut up and stop it. And we don't think of Jesus often in this forceful way, but he commands the winds and the waves, right? Now these winds that have, I'm sorry, these the sea that has no ears, it listens to his command. The wind that has no knowledge knows enough to stop blowing. That's our Lord, right? That's the verses we read from Psalm 100, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus. And I think the disciples were familiar with the Psalm, just didn't realize they were in it, right? It says, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." And again, in Psalm 89:9, it says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them," right? They knew this about God, about Jehovah. They didn't know it about Jesus, and it freaks them out. See, just a few minutes before, his humanity was on full display as he was asleep. And now his divinity is on full display, and they don't know what to do with it. See, with just a word, right? Remember in Genesis 1, God created everything. He spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Everything he spoke came into existence with just the word of his mouth. And they realize here now, the Creator God is on the boat with them. And it says there was a great calm. Same word that talked about the storm, mega. There was a mega storm, now there's a mega calm. Because it didn't just gradually slow down. When Jesus said, "Peace be still," immediately, the wind ceased, the waters were still and became like glass. These fishermen, these disciples had never seen anything like this. And he says to them, "Why are you so afraid?" He asked us the same thing, folks. Why are you so afraid? See, the storm didn't disturb him, but the unbelief of his disciples did. Not that he was angry, but the idea is, guys, I'm trying to teach you something here. See, they didn't believe his word when he said, "I'm gonna take you to the other side." See, we can choose in any of our storms, and we have them, are we gonna trust God or not? He promises to be with us. He promises to get us through, but will we trust him? The other thing they didn't believe was the truth that he does care. God is near to the broken heart, and he saves the crushed in spirit. See, Jesus now is turning his attention to the winds of fear and the waves of faithlessness that is raging in their hearts, and he does the same thing with us. And we say, "God, don't you care? If you cared, you would change my situation. You would take me out of this. You would make it go away." But sometimes, folks, God, because he cares, he doesn't take it away. Because he wants you to grow, he wants you to change, he wants you to become like him. And the only way that happens is through the storms in our life. I'm gonna share a storm, and it's not gonna be easy for me, so I ask you to bear with me, but my storms aren't your storms. You have your own, and it's not fair. Some people have more storms than others, and some people have worse storms than others. Your storm might be a sickness. Maybe cancer has come up. Maybe it's a divorce, a death of someone you love, a child. I don't know what your storms are, but I wouldn't change my storms for yours, and I wouldn't want you to change yours for mine. But in the last 20 years, the largest storm that my family has faced occurred just about 20 years ago. I don't know if I've ever shared this in church before, but my family at the time, my wife and I had just three daughters, and they were 8, 6, and 4. And we were looking to adopt. And it had been a long process, and it wasn't happening, and then one day, it was Christmas Day, we got a phone call. There's a little girl who was born in a hospital down in Atlantic City. Did we want her? Yeah. So Maria and I hopped in the van and we drove down to Atlantic City. And at that time in New Jersey, I don't know if it's still that way, there's a 48-hour waiting period for a parent to terminate their rights. So you have to wait. So we were in the hospital. The little baby was born. We got to name her. We named her Hope Luce, which means hope light. And we got to hold her. And her mother didn't want to see her, didn't want to hold her, didn't want to know us. And as we were there for a day, then she had asked if she could see the child. Then she asked if she could meet Maria. She didn't want to meet me. Can't blame her. And I thought, oh no, she's going to change her mind. But she didn't. 2 days came and went. They sent the baby home with us. We took her home. We introduced her to my daughters. I never saw people fall in love so fast. Obviously, I'm talking about storms, so you see where the story's heading. 10 days. We got to have her as part of our family. We didn't take her home to foster her. We didn't take her home to play house with her. We took her home as our daughter. And then we got a phone call. something happened where there was a father in a picture, and he was unknown at the time, and he had never terminated his rights, and he wanted to father this child. And so we had to return her. I didn't want to. I called every lawyer I could find. I looked up every law I could find, and we had no rights, and I realized that. And I realized that God, for whatever reason, wanted us to have her for 10 days, but he wanted her to return to her family for the rest of her life. And that was hard. I remember crying out to God, why would you let this happen? There's so many people that would foster somebody. God, why my family? Why would you do this? Don't you care? It's easy for me to preach about storms. It's another thing to live them out. The hardest thing I ever had to do was not to return hope, but was to tell my other daughters that their sister was going to have to go back and watch all their hearts break simultaneously. Worst day of my life. And I never got the answer as to why that would happen. And I asked a lot. But what I heard over and over God say to my heart, and I had to share with my family, is what God was saying to me, Greg, do you trust me? God, it's easy to trust you when I stand up here and preach. God, it's easy to trust you when things are good. But God was saying, do you trust me now when things aren't good? And I had to come to the conclusion that yes, I do. God, I don't like this. It doesn't feel good. I don't know why you're doing it. I don't understand it. But yes, I trust you. And I'd love to tell you everything was then just great. But it hurt for a long time. And I'll tell you what, it still does. And I've never gotten the answer as to why. But part of what I know is my daughter Kaylee would have never been in our lives had that happened. And God had Kaylee for us and us for her. But I don't know. The other thing that's hard is once we took her back, we've never seen or heard about her since. I don't know. And that not knowing is hard. I'm not telling you this to brag or to tell you how great I am or my family is. What I'm trying to say is this is real. And when you put your trust and your faith in God and his word, it's real. And when the storms come and you decide to trust God, he has you. And he won't let you go. The disciples didn't understand this completely, but they're going to. They're learning it. They're getting it. And folks, I'm still learning it. I'm still getting it. If you're in the middle of a storm right now and you can't see the other side, just trust him. You don't get to ask him why or how, but if you trust him, he'll get you there. So now in verse 41, it says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's our third great, right? There was a great storm, there was a great calm, and now there's a great fear. It says they feared with a great fear, mega fear. You ever have mega fear? The disciples had mega fear. What they're realizing, the intensity of their astonishment, right, that they realize now that they fear the calm more than the storm. See, they knew Psalm 107. They knew about God, Jehovah, who could save them. And they also remembered Psalm 46. You probably know Psalm 46, because there it says, be still and know what? That I am God. Jesus did the still part. The disciples are starting to fill in the I am God part. They just are realizing that the guy in their boat is not just a great teacher. He's not just a special miracle worker. He is God in the flesh. He's Jehovah God. The creator of the universe is in their boat. And that should fill us with a certain holy fear and holy awe. Anytime a human being comes in contact with the divine in scripture, we find out they fall down like dead men. In some cases, they actually die and the Lord has to revive them. And Peter, if you remember, when he first did the miracle, Jesus in the boat, a lot of revelations come to Peter in his boat, because the Lord takes what's familiar to us to reveal himself most clearly to us. But Peter, if you remember, he didn't catch any fish one night. And the Lord said, just put your boat out, throw the net on the other side. And he said, Lord, whatever, okay, I'll do it. And as they brought in the great catch of fish, it says Peter turned and realized this was no ordinary man. And he said, Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And that should be our response, right? When we come face to face with glory, with divinity, it should give us in a sense of, I'm not worthy for this. I don't measure up to this. And Jesus says, I know, that's why I came. You don't measure up. You can't measure up. But I came to be in your boat anyway. Are you going to let me drive? So this realization that the lamp, right, that was just talked about in the parable, the light of the world has just revealed his glory to the disciples. A few moments ago, he was sleeping. Now the fullness of his divinity is being revealed. I'm sure the verse in Proverbs is going through their mind, which says this: who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in his garment? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Well, they know it now. It's Jesus. And they ask themselves, who is this? And folks, that's a question we all need to answer. Who is this Jesus, right? The Jesus I want in my boat is the Creator. He's the storm calmer. He's Jehovah God. He's not the hippy-dippy Jesus that we see in the paintings in the museums from the Renaissance with the long hair and the blue eyes and the halo, right? He's not the Jesus that is a great moral teacher. That's not who Jesus is. He's not the I'm okay, you're okay Jesus. He's the Jesus of the gospel that says that he came to rescue us from our sin, that he came to pay the price for sin, to take us from judgment and from death and from hell. He's the one who died on the cross and rose again and forgives us of our sin, and he gives us his life and his power. And it's the life he gives us, there's an eternal quality to it, and it's an eternal nature. It begins now and it lasts forever. That's the Jesus I want in my boat. That Jesus asks us to trust him with every aspect of our lives and to follow him, to obey him, to live like him. He wants to calm your storms and take you to the other side. And when we get there, we can wink and smile at the storms because we know he's in control. The question you have to answer today, will you trust him? He's asking you, will you trust him? If you've never trusted him before, today can be the day you put your faith in Jesus Christ and say, I surrender control, Jesus. I want you to take the control. If you've trusted Jesus with your salvation, how can you not trust him with your storms? For the rest of us, if you're like me, I do. I trust Jesus. But sometimes I don't trust him enough. And so I keep trying to take control of the boat back. What we need to do, folks, is to keep trusting him, to give him control of the boat. And when we give him control of the boat, we give him control of the storm. And that's what he wants to do in our lives. Folks, will you stand and allow me to pray for you and give you a closing benediction? I pray that you don't take Jesus' words for granted or lightly today. Lord God, thank you that you are the Lord. And Father, Jesus is our Lord. Jesus, you are Jehovah God who came in the flesh. And Lord, you came not just to take away our storms, but to take away our sins. And Lord, when you take away our sins, you ask us to follow you and to live like you. And Lord, we keep trying to take control back. Help us to surrender our wills and our lives and our boats to you. Lord, I pray if there's people here going through storms that they wouldn't take it lightly, but that they know that you are with them, that they can have a tangible sense of your presence. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, where they might come and surrender themselves to you and ask you to take control of their lives, to forgive their sins, and that you would fill them with yourself and your spirit. Lord, I pray as we leave here that we would remember that you live in us so that we can shine as lights to this world around us. We are the kingdom of God. And Lord, how will anyone else know if we do not shine your light? Help us to shine well and to shine brightly, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God bless you.